As we close out this time with the apostate church, we've been talking about safeguards against falling away or apostasy. We mentioned that we have to be in the Word of God. Certainly you have to read it, but we also have to hear it preached. And there's various reasons for that, as we see in 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, that it convicts us of sin, it shows us our errors, and it moves us in a direction of what is right. It also increases our faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, spoken word, rhema. We also know that it mends our lives. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 14, God has given certain gifted individuals for the equipping or the mending of the church. The church needs to be mended if it's going to be equipped correctly to pursue not only the edification of the building of the church, but to pursue its ministries in all avenues. But also, the Word of God has its practical use in that we have to grow through discernment through it. No good just to have information. We have to have information that is assimilated into our life, whereby we can see things that the natural eye cannot see, and hear things that the natural ear cannot hear, and perceive things that the Holy Spirit will unveil to us. This is done as we practice in use of the Word of God in life. We acquire this discernment to know good and evil. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. And then also to have character witness, to kind of have a check mark, if you will, to see if we are growing in Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 9 gives us to add to our faith knowledge and add to our knowledge, self-control, and on it goes. So if these things are yours, you'll neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. And so it gives us even a list, Peter does, gives us a list of things that should be progressive in our life and ongoing. We talked about that we have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, that we're yielding our members over to Christ and over to the passions of our lust, to the things of this world, because if we do, we will fall away. We will be deceived. We will tantalize ourselves and be to the things that are against God, and we will be contrary to God. And so we're going to conclude today with two last things to safeguard ourselves. The first one is in Ephesians chapter 6, where we have to be fully dressed with God's armor. Now, I've talked over this section in great detail when I did the study in Ephesians, so I'm not going to labor that, but I'm going to bring up the points in relationship how it can be effective, that is the whole armor of God, how it can be effective with us in order to have what we need to overcome falling away, being deceived. And so we begin in verse 10. He tells us, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Obviously, He gives three words to some kind of strength that we're going to need. Now, the power source is the Lord. We have to be strong in Him. It's in His power, in His might. The idea of power here, that's my translation here, that we have power to overcome. And He's going to describe what we need to overcome in the following verses. Therefore, we need to have of His might. So the source is going to be His might. We have to have the inherent strength, the quality that God has given through the means of His Holy Spirit to live out a transforming life. So He tells us in verse 11 to put on all the whole armor of God so that we can stand. The word stand He's going to use repeatedly. And the idea here is the idea of not moving away from something. So we are to be firm. We are not to be drawn away by the wiles of the devil, the stratagems, the false doctrines, the false theologies, the enticements and temptations that he brings to the world that tantalizes our flesh. So there is a strategy going on right now. There's a military, spiritual stratagem that is working through higher echelon in the affairs of men. And he describes them in verse 12 as principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And here it gives an organized structure to the ones who we're battling against. Hence he uses the word pros, the Greek word pros, against. Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, and spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. The first one he says here, principalities, our case, is the word that he uses for rulers or governments. There are actually spiritual governments that are operating that govern sections of our world. They're even called rulers. In the synoptic accounts that Jesus is describing Satan as the ruler of the world. So ultimately, he rules the world in the minds of unbelieving, sways the entire world, 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. He darkens the minds of the unbelieving in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And the Bible tells us that he has the power or the authority to operate within the will of fallen men, according to Colossians 1:13. And when you become a believer, God transfers you from that power source, that authority source, and brings you into another governing authority, and that is the kingdom of God's Son. He also says that we are fighting powers. That's the power that has the right to operate within the will. Can be translated authority. It's the word exousios. And its etymology means the right to operate within your will. And basically through fallen man. But since the warning is also given to Christians, we have to be careful that we're not deceived by his schemes. Christians can be deceived. There's warnings in the Bible that tell the Christian, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Galatians chapter 6, for example. Matthew chapter 24 uses the term four times Jesus did as giving warning before his second coming and the events that are incurred before the coming. Don't be deceived. Paul warning in 2 Thessalonians 2 in regards to the day of the Lord. Don't be deceived was his first warning. Then he tells you about the deception that's going to be taking place. There are rulers of the darkness of this age, and that's a compound word meaning world rulers. And there's classic cases that we have in this. In Daniel chapter 10, we have the prince of Greece. It's a spiritual entity that's working in the physical prince of Greece. We find that in Isaiah chapter 14, you have a Satan who is actually instrumentally leading the king of Babylon. In Ezekiel chapter 28, you have Satan who's operating within the prince or king of Tyre. You have spirit beings that actually works in human world leaders in our country. That might give an explanation on all this chaos that goes on when we can't figure it out. Why would you do that? Well, there's stratagems that are going on. There are spiritual hosts of wickedness, evil, that is promoted through these spiritual beings. So we have a great host, and we are not to be ignorant of the stratagems. Therefore, the whole armor of God is necessary. In verse 13, he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able. In other words, you cannot deal with this in your own natural resources. It's impossible. So you have to take up the whole panoply of God, because we have to withstand in the evil day. Ever since the fall of man, the days are evil. And they're going to get even more progressively evil until the time of Christ. Having done all. So the question would be, have I done everything I need to do to stand? Is there anything in my life that I'm slipping away from? Slipping away from prayer time? Slipping away from reading God's Word, being a part of His Word? Being part of the body life. Being a part of promoting the truth of the gospel. How is my life looked at in the lives of unbelievers? Am I a chameleon? Do I kind of blend in with other people? I don't want to really stand out. And so am I compromising my own life? Am I doing everything in order to stand? Because if I'm not, then I'm not standing. And so stand therefore. So this is how you stand. He goes on to say, first off, to gird your waist with truth. Now, the idea of girding in the ancient culture, it means to get ready for action. Because they had loose garments. And so it's the idea of taking that loose garment, tying it together, so you're ready for action. Nothing worse than trying to go in combat and you're tripping all over your clothes. It doesn't work very well. So we have to gird up. And what are we girding up? Well, truth. In the location of our waist. Now, it's interesting that he describes the waist. I think it has at least a couple geographic concepts. And that is this. It gives you direction. You cannot go anywhere where your hips are not going to go. And so the waist is directional. Truth needs to go with you in every direction of your life. The second thing in regards to its geographic location, it's the productive region. You produce from this region. We are to produce truth from our life, from our innermost being. So in every direction we're going, we are producing truth. If you will, you are seed bearers and seed throwers. You cast out the seed of truth in this field called the world of God. And God is using that seed in things that you say to penetrate the souls of men and their hearts. Now, Satan is about taking away that seed. But we are about sowing the seed. So that's the first thing. In order to stand, we have to be ready for truth all the time. It's in those casual times where we're not really thinking about too much and being so much leisure in our mind that all of a sudden these things can creep in. We have to be ready for action at all times. Hence, this is the warning that Paul gave in his last writing, in the last chapter, in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Preach the word when? All the time. When it's convenient, not ready. In season, out of season. So, I would say that the season is always there. When we may not think it's there. When we're not invited that it's there. Because there are different ways you can present the word of God. Our life must demonstrate truth, because if it's not, our words fall short. So a life must be demonstrated by truth. This is the idea of being girded in action and going. But also it must, if you will, propagate truth. Secondly, in order to stand, and so we're not being duped, so we're not going to fall away, we have to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The idea of shodding has the idea of strapping. And of course, the Romans, they had leather sandals or leather boots, and they had leather straps, and they would wrap those things around their ankles on the upper and the lower part of their leg and secure that boot or that sandal. Secondly, they would have spikes in those boots or sandals so that their footing would be sure. Nothing worse than when you're fighting an enemy and you slip and you fall. It's hard to rebound in that position. You want to be standing and confrontive. And so you need to be, in this way, shodding ourselves how? With the gospel of peace. It's interesting, preparation, he uses that word, preparation of. And so this has the idea of being prepared to give the word of God. Think about this for a moment. When you go to Winco, do you think about the opportunity of sharing the gospel? Do you even think about praying with that opportunity? or going to a hamburger shop or wherever. I mean, we have to be thinking of opportunities. We have to be thinking that you are in a kingdom operating mode, God's kingdom. In an opposing world, there are spiritual hosts and there are souls to be rescued. The battle is already on. You don't decide what day the battle starts and when it ends. The Bible says the evil day is here. The evil day will continue to grow worse and worse until the coming of Christ. So the day is already evil. The battle's there. But do I have a mindset that is ready and prepared with the gospel? Because it's only the gospel of peace that will satisfy the soul. And so it brings the soul, the peace, first off, to your mind. The gospel brings peace to you, but also you need to be prepared to give that peace to other people. People are living in total chaos in our world. People have a restless mind. People are stressed. Busy about doing this, about doing that. It's interesting what Jesus said. He says that it'll be like the days of Noah before he arrives. Now, he's not talking about the evil necessarily when he refers to that, even though that's going to be true. He begins to explain what he means by that by saying people are going to go on, they're going to be marrying, doing business like normal, when chaos and catastrophic events for their soul are going to happen instantly. It's like a thief in the night. They're not ready. That's like it was in the days of the flood. The flood came and shoom. And none of them were ready except for those that God called and took the warning and entered the ark. And if you will, the ark pictures Christ. That's where peace is going to be, in the midst of the catastrophic events of life. I skipped one, and that is having, that's in verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now you know that this is an area of the most vulnerable region of your body, apart from your head. This is the most vulnerable region of your body. You know, you have your vital organs there, your heart, your lungs, and all that kind of stuff. And these people that are experts in warfare try to get to the most vulnerable places of the body. Well, there is this thing called the breastplate. And so the idea then, I think he's referring to here, is what are those internal organs, spiritually speaking? Well, I think he refers to the heart, the mind, the will, your affections. That we're not gravitated away by the world's temptations. That we're guarding ourselves with righteousness, right living. This is not in regards to salvation, in regards to righteousness in Christ. This is a righteousness that is outlived because of your relationship to Christ. It's right living. And so, in that way, our hearts have to be guarded. Because there's many things that go after our hearts. Many things that one competition with your will, and we have to determine what is the highest priority according to God's determination. This is the battle that we constantly are going through in life. We have to always evaluate. I kind of had this this motive operandum in the early days of ministry, because things are always shifting away. You can plan, but you're not in control of everything. And things are always moving around. And that includes your home life. And so you have to regroup, if you will, regroup in your mind, in your heart, and understand, what am I spending the time with my family members, with my spouse, in a way that I need to, or am I slipping away, or are they slipping away in regards to our relationship because we are not spending the time that we need to and cultivating a proper and healthy relationship? Because there are many things that will go after us. And you know something? Satan is in a business to divide the home. And all he wants to do is make you busy, 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 busy. And we may think, well, I'm busy for a good reason. But at the sake of what? So we have to go back and regroup ourselves and see and list the priorities here. Now, obviously, Christ has to be preeminent. There's no such thing in the Bible as first, second, third, fourth, and fifth. Christ has to be all in all. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You never find second anywhere in the Bible. But we put those up there. Well, if God's first and this is second, If God is all in all, everything ought to shake itself down in the proper priorities. Because we're looking to God for those priorities. How does He determine the priorities of our life? And so we have to realize that we have to guard us, guard our inward affections, our will, our thought processes, that we're not grabbing and taking. It can be grabbing away. It can be very subtle. And righteousness is the key. Right living. Right thinking. A will that's determined by the living out the right type of life. That is a life in Christ. And on it goes. Verse 16. He continued to move. These are things that were going to be helpful for us to stand so that we will not apostate. We will not fall away. Above all, or in addition to all, take up the shield of faith which you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, obviously when we consider this, and I'm sure you know this, obviously a shield that is there before us is shielding us from what? Well, he says here, fiery darts of the wicked one. And we would probably answer that, well, you know, darts. Darts that would try to lead us astray. You know, these are false things. These are false thoughts. These are things that are counter to true faith in God and the kind of life that He wants to. So I have to shield myself from those things. Let me also suggest something else to you. Interesting, when you look at ancient history and how they use some of those shields, especially the Spartans. The Spartans were master warriors. And one of the things that they did is they worked in a total group or company. Not so much as individuals, even though that was true. So when they used their shields, because, for example, when they're facing the Phoenicians, which they conquered, they would use their shields in such a way that they would have shields in such a coordinated effort that they had shields before them and shields above them. In other words, certain ones were responsible for front shielding and some were responsible for overcovering of the shield. So what you would have, literally, when they shot the arrows yards away, you would have your shields up there from the front and over you that when they came, you would be protected because each of you were using your shields correctly. Let me suggest to you, you can't live your faith alone. You have to join your shields together with the onslaughts of the world. I'll get to that in the second or the last part of a safeguard. But so keep this one in mind, that you do not live your faith alone. You partner together with other believers to be strengthened in faith, to walk in this world in faith, let alone where you are in your own particular life, guarding yourself from falsehood. Next, he says, take up the helmet of salvation. And this idea, again, it has nothing to do with being saved, but it has the idea that you are living in a salvific way. What do I mean by that? By assurance. One of the things that the Satan wants to do is to doubt your salvation. To discredit your salvation. Listen what he just said. Did you see what he just did? How could a Christian do that or say that? And so Satan begins to manipulate in your mind and begin to give you thoughts, well, you know, if you're really a Christian, you wouldn't have done that. You know, if you're really a Christian, you wouldn't have said that either. And so you get those things right. But you know you're assured in your faith because you have trusted in Christ. You're assured and have confidence that you do not keep your salvation. You do, but you don't. There's a two-edged part here. The Bible tells us that God keeps us. Peter talks about that in his letter. But Jude talks about that God keeps us. But he also says, keep yourself in your relationship to God. In the closing address in Jude. And so we participate with what God is doing. We are keeping ourselves by, in this case, putting on the helmet of salvation. I would also say that the idea of salvation has the idea of rescuing. And your brain, your thought patterns need to be rescued constantly. constantly from the onslaughts that are there with your phone when you turn it on, your computer, any social media device that there is out there. Things that people are propagating, things that you're viewing, whatever it is visually. We have to realize that we have to censor everything through the scrutiny of the Word of God. And we have to be people that are discerning. The lack of discernment is going to cause a person to not to be fully armed, and they will begin to drift away. It says to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, obviously, the sword of the Spirit is a double-edged sword. You know, let me just say that the Word of God should be penetrating in our own life, as it describes. It's that kind of a sense in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It should penetrate our own life. But also, if we are custodians of truth, lies have to be combated all the time. The way we do that has to be controlled by the Spirit of God, not by men. And there's a difference between it. If it is controlled by the Spirit of God will utilize the Word of God effectively the way He needs to and will want to do it in a way that will accomplish the will of God. Now, there's something about the Word of God that God made a promise about, that it will not return to Him void, but it will accomplish the very thing in which He desired. So He gives analogies to that so that we can kind of have an understanding. It's like the rain that comes to the earth. It accomplishes what it does. What does it do? Well, the rain's going to come to the earth and it's going to land on your grass or your vegetation, whatever it is. It's going to nourish that soil and that plant in order for it to grow, become green and so on. Of course, you need the sun and all that, but you certainly need the moisture. Every time, I think the reason why God gave the analogy there is because we need to be reminded of something. Every time you see the snow coming, it reminds us of what? You'd be whiter than snow, right? But you also remember that it's also moisture. And God's going to use that moisture to soak into the soil that it will produce things eventually, including water. And so the Word of God has an effect that God will accomplish what He wants to. And every time you see this model, snow or water or whatever, it helps us to remember that the Word of God works that way in my life, and if I am girding myself with truth and I am giving out the truth as a seed bearer and a seed giver, then God will accomplish His work through my life in producing the Word of God. Not just combating things, but also to help people to be set free as well. And then He mentions something more than He does anything else other than stand. He uses different terms for pray. Pray always, without prayer, and supplication. So He already said pray always. Then you're using all kind of prayer. Then you're making supplication prayer, which is praying for needs. In the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication, there it is again, with all the saints. So you're not praying alone, you're praying together. And so, I think prayer has a great offensive and defensive ability. I liken it like an umbilical cord. The umbilical cord necessitates the nourishment that is so drastically needed and air that is needed inside the child when they're in the womb. If you will, you're a child of God and God's causing you to grow in stages. And if you will, prayer is like the umbilical to God to receive things from God because it's therapeutic. When you pray, and not only does things out there, it does things to you. It has a therapeutic response. It gives you the nutrients and the evaluation of your own self in direction. So it has things that it does in correspondence to you. It has correspondence to the things that you're requesting or bringing before God. And it's done in the Spirit because we don't know how to pray as we ought to. It's a sensitivity of a leading of a divine agent for a divine necessity because you need a divine source. And so the illustration Paul gives for himself, pray for me, that I may have utterance and that I can speak boldly. Now, man, when I look at Paul, I think, man, you're always on charge. You're always burning. You're always ready to give the word of God. Well, that's not how Paul saw it. He saw his own weakness. And there were times in which he failed. He even called himself the chief of sinners. And that's a present tense, by the way. It wasn't something just in the past. Paul understood that he had great opposition, not only spiritually, but against the enemies in the natural world. And he needed to have the courage to speak God's word. Let me tell you, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he gives you a litany list of all the things he went through. Being shipwrecked, being scourged, being beaten with rods, betrayed, all sorts of things that he went through day and day and day out. Hunger, thirsting, and cold, and on and on. I mean, wouldn't that discourage you? Paul needed to be diligent to pursue the things of God, and so do we. There's so much that can take us away and discourage us. Prayer is necessary all the time with various kinds of prayer. It's not just that quick prayer, even though that can be helpful, but it's praying in many times, in many ways. It's a life that's conscious before God, hence the belly button, the umbilical cord. Your nourishment is constant. It's flowing. It's necessary all the time. A constant reality of the presence of God and a constant communion with God. But not only by yourself, but with other people. With all the saints, he says. You know, they say the smallest gathering in a church ministry is what? Prayer. And yet it probably is one of the most vital things. How can you have any ministry for God outside of prayer? Look how often Jesus went off by himself. Now, he had crowds. That wasn't his interest. His interest was due to the will of God, to prepare his own heart and to prepare the people that he was going out there to do. He prayed because he knew he had spiritual enemies. He had physical enemies. He also had people he wanted to reach, and they needed to have an enlightened mind. And he was praying for himself as well, that he would be sensitive to the will of God. And he did it constantly. He was our pattern. And so prayer should be a constant formation of our life, of regathering so all the equipment can be in our life. The last thing is this, and this is in Hebrews chapter 10. And you know this verse well, and I'm going to start in verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 10. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good deeds. Well, not forsaking our assemblies of ourselves together. One of the aspects here, at least of gathering together, is for other people. The church cannot be fully the church outside of who God wants to be there. Because every member has a specific function. Not everybody's an eyeball. Not everybody's an ear. Not everybody's a leg or a foot or a toe. And on it goes. So if you lack or deficient of what the members that God wants for His assembly, and He's called them there, you have deficiency. When there's a hurt within the unit of the body, the whole membership feels it. One of the things about this COVID thing, which might be a lesson, at least for me, I've heard some statistics about it. One of the statistics I heard was 20% of churches in the United States of America closed down during the COVID thing and will never reopen. The other one is this: 30% of the people that had been going to church before the COVID thing will not be coming back to church. That's dramatic. And I'm sure it has a lot of other things to it. It was something that divides. And I think when I look at this, I said, I don't think this is just something natural. I think there was something, and you could disagree with me, it's okay. But even though it may have been man-made cause, that's what the suspicion is, it doesn't make any difference. The thing is, what did it do? One of the things that it did to me that's constantly, and still constantly today, it divides. It divides in many, many ways, many, many ways. And so it's an element that is there. Now, if the enemy, spiritual enemy, as well as any physical enemy, understands the principles of that kind of a usage, they're going to use it again. There's a principle that was given in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is presenting it as they wrongly attest to him that he was doing miracles by the prince of Beelzebub and the ruler Beelzebub. And he said, if I do this, who do your own people do this when they're doing a miraculous work? But if I do this by the finger of God. But one of the things he said is this. A kingdom divided against itself will not stand. And I got to tell you, if Satan is such a good strategist, which he is, he's been observing men for 6,000 years at least, they got a pretty good hunch that what men will do. If you do something and it's very consistent, you do this enough, and you see enough people respond this way, you get 80% percentage of a response, you can be pretty sure that that's going to work. And so given the time that they've had in working through men, and they're very ingenious, they can stupefy human beings easily. Easily. You need supernatural ability not to be duped. And so here he says we have to gather together in order to stir up. You know, that's the same term that Paul uses for Timothy to stir up or to fan into flame the gift of God. We're to stir one another up. Man, my wife stirs me up sometimes. You know, I go on and I can go on, and then she says something, and I'm thinking, I said, that's got to be God speaking, because it was the right thing at the right time. And I knew what she was saying was correct, and I was wrong. You can go off on tangents, at least I can. And I was off on a tangent. And sometimes you think your tangents are right, and you're zealous for the tangent, but it's not God's tangent. It's not God's thing. You're just stirred up inside the wrong way. You need to be stirred the right way. And evidently what he's telling us here is that it's going to be measured by good works. Now those works are measured by God. To stir us up to love and good works. That's the balance. Not forsaking the assembling of yourself together as the manner of some, but exhorting each other, building each other up. So much more. In other words, even greater today than it was yesterday, if you can imagine that. Greater today to be together than it was yesterday. But yesterday was important too. Even more as the day approaches, the day refers to the time of Christ's coming, that day approaches, it's going to be more important to be gathered together. Now the question I have to be, why? Why? Well, if you notice what comes before and what comes after may give us a hint. What comes before is our assurance. We're to draw near to God in verse 22, with full assurance of faith, having heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, have our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. That's one reason. On the other side is that we don't enter into sin. Notice what he falls out of. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Now, I think he has a particular context in view there, but the fact that this is sandwiched in between may have the idea that it is a safeguard for us. God knows something about the mechanics of what he put together as the most credible thing on the earth. It's more credible than marriage. It's more credible than government or any judicial system. The most credible thing here on the earth is his body. Is God's body that he saved through the blood of his son. And through that body, and I'm not even sure if I wouldn't even call it an institution, even though I called it that before, because this is something that God saves. Governments are going to pass away. When you die, your marriage relationship is not there. You can remarry if you're still on the earth, but only in the Lord. You're not married in heaven. It's not an eternal thing. But the body of Christ continues forever in that relationship with Christ. And therefore, there's something about this that God sees as absolutely important, and yet it's going to be in danger. It's in danger because it's something that the enemy is going to use to separate us so that we cannot acquire what God wants us to have in the evil day. And so, Father, I thank you for giving us the safeguards. Thank you for giving us the warnings in the other areas so that we do not drift away. Father, we do live in evil times. We know that. The days will continue to get more evil. But I pray, Father, that we would be a wise and discerning people, personally and as a corporate body. And Father, we do pray. We intercede for one another. We come to you as we have been called to do, that we might know more about what this is talking about. The things that we discussed today, with the whole armor, gathering together, the necessity, especially as the day approaches. As my wife and I were coming this morning, and often as we do this, and probably more now, it's more precious to be together because we understand that we can lose it very quickly. And so it is a gift of God that we can gather. It is a work of God that He will do a thing in our own life as we gather together. It honors Him, and honors Him by what He will do in our own personal life. And so, Lord, we thank you so much for this. If there's someone that's listening that doesn't have a relationship with you, Father, may they turn from their sins and look to Christ. The Bible says that we are all condemned outside of Christ.